Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 and to those opening 11 verses. Luke 5 verses 1 to 11. This morning we're going to focus on one specific moment, one specific incident in the developing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because we all have this great tendency to look at the Word of God and immediately say, what does it mean for me? Without really understanding, first of all, what is actually taught. The great danger here is that we say, oh, I'm a fisher of men, without really understanding what it is that's going on here in this, well, I'd actually argue, never-to-be-repeated moment. Though there are elements here, of course, that continue down through the ages, here is something of a never-to-be-repeated moment, because as you might find in your Bible, it's sometimes headed the calling of the first disciples. And therefore there must be something unique about it. It's the calling of the first disciples, of those who in chapter 6 are going to be apostles. What I want to do first of all this morning as we look at this particular incident is just to step back and to see where it fits in. I'll do that, I trust, very briefly. To remember where we've come from and to remember where we're going, because that's really the key to this event. We've seen at the start of Luke's Gospel that he's set out why it is that he's writing these things to his dear friend Theophilus. It's that he might be certain of the things that he's been taught. That's why Luke, the doctor, has forensically gathered together all this information and set it out in this wonderful order for us. That's why he's writing, that we might be certain of the things that we've been taught. And so he began by setting out the facts of Jesus' infancy. You remember he begins with two births being foretold. The birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus the Christ, against all of the Old Testament history. That's where Luke begins. Remember, we're looking at it as New Testament believers. We tend to forget that there are people who've got all these glorious Old Testament promises which haven't yet been fulfilled. And they were waiting for the fulfilment of them. And Luke says the moment came. John the Baptist's birth was foretold, the birth of Jesus was foretold. And then we have his account of both births. And then we have the account of Jesus on the 8th day of his life. And then the account of Jesus on the 40th day of his life. And then the account of Jesus in the 12th year of his life when he goes to the temple in Jerusalem. That's where we come from. Luke has forensically set out the infancy account of Jesus. From then he's very rapidly moved on to his preparation for ministry. And Luke did that by setting out the ministry of John the Baptist, which of course was a preparation for the ministry of Jesus. Luke records the baptism of Jesus and his family tree before going on to talk about Jesus' great victory over Satan. All of that was a preparation for his ministry. And then of late we've seen that Luke then introduces what we call Jesus' Galilean ministry, his ministry in Galilee. That ministry which reveals who he is, the Son of God, the Lord God Almighty. And we've seen something there of his typical ministry as he preached in the synagogue. We've seen something of his typical ministry as he drove out demons, as he healed the sick. All in demonstration of who he is, that you might be certain of the things that you have been taught. It's all been very carefully ordered. And remember that this ordered account is going somewhere. It's going to the cross where Jesus died for our sins. It's going to the empty tomb where Jesus was raised from the dead. It's going to the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascends. That's where this account is going. And many people say the turning point of Luke is chapter 9 verse 51, where Jesus turns resolutely, sets his face as flint to Jerusalem. That's the turning point as he heads to the cross. But that moment, of course, follows perhaps the key moment of the opening chapters of Luke. A confession by a man called Simon Peter, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, of who Jesus is. And if we come to that point in chapter 9, we might wonder, where's the backstory? Where's this man coming from who suddenly is the first of the disciples to declare, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? But it all begins here. It all begins here with the calling of the disciples. The focus here is very much on Simon. You'll remember that it was his mother-in-law who's been healed. You'll notice here that it's his boat that Jesus chooses to go and sit in and preach. It's Simon who's commanded to put out into deep water. It's Simon who responds. This Simon will deny. This Simon will be recommissioned. This Simon will be entrusted to preach at Pentecost when 3,000 fish will be caught. 3,000 souls enter the kingdom of God. But here is his call. Not always clear how this passage fits in with Matthew's account and Mark's account of the calling of the first four disciples. I want you also to remember that in John chapter 21, there's a very similar incident after Jesus has been raised from the dead, where the disciples have been out all night and caught nothing, and Jesus commands them, and they catch a miraculous catch. I want you to bear all those things in mind as you come to this, in some ways, never to be repeated account. Let's look at it very simply, very briefly together. The setting is the Lake of Gennesaret, sometimes called the Lake of Galilee. The crowd are pressing against Jesus. I suspect that he's begun to preach and they've gathered and gathered, and possibly there's a danger he's going to be pushed into the water as the crowd is pressing upon him. So keen are they to do what? To hear what's described here for the first time as the Word of God, which would be better translated, the Word from God. A crowd has gathered to hear Jesus bring the Word from God. Secondly, we then see that Jesus spots a boat as the crowd is pressing upon him. Notice that it's Simon's boat. There's a divine purpose is being worked out in Simon's life. It's his boat that Jesus spots. It's Simon that Jesus is going to involve. And the purpose in sitting in the boat and being pushed out is that he might be heard better and presumably not pushed into the lake. His voice would also carry better across the water. So Jesus gets the boat, it's pushed out, he sits in it, and he continues to teach from the boat. Notice then not much is said about what he says. He comes to finish that message, and it's then that the attention focuses on Simon. And notice Jesus' command there in verse 4, put out into deep water. That's singular. He's speaking there only to Simon. But then secondly, let down the nets for a catch. That's plural. He's speaking to Simon and his partners. He addresses Simon and the whole group. Put out into deep water. Let down the nets for a catch. Simple command. And Simon has that beautiful twofold reply. He calls him master, a different word to rabbi, but recognizing something of his authority. But then you can see something of what's going on in Peter's mind, can't you? I mean, this is a carpenter telling him how to fish. And he's been out all night. And he's slaved away. And he's caught nothing. You've ever been out with fishermen? They're not the brightest of company when they come back with no fish. That's exactly what's happened here to Simon Peter. He's effectively saying, what's the point of that really? You know, I've been out at night because that's the best time to catch the fish. We've caught nothing. No, they're not likely to be there. That's probably what's going through his mind in the first part of his answer. But then the glorious second part, but nevertheless, because you say so, I will. That's a marvellous answer, isn't it? But nevertheless, because you say so, though it didn't make any sense to me at all as the fisherman, nevertheless, because you say so, I will. And so he does, and the result is a whopping great catch. Ever been with fishermen when they caught a whopping great catch in their marvellous company? That's the emphasis here, the size of it, the large number. The nets began to break. It filled both boats. They began to sink. Simon Peter has simply taken Jesus at his word, done what he said, and look at the fantastic results. And notice Simon's response. It's a peculiar one, isn't it? It's a peculiar response there in verse 8. He doesn't mention the catch. His focus isn't on the damage that it might have caused to the boat or the nets. His focus isn't on the likely price that he'll get at market for all the fish that he's just gathered in. His response is simply this: to fall at the knees of Jesus and to say, "Depart from me, Lord. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." You ever known that response in your life to Jesus? That response ever manifested itself in your heart, in your life, in your being? What has caused that reaction is the astonishing size of the catch. We're told that, verse 9, because he and all his companions were astonished. But in the astonishment at the size of the catch, Simon Peter has come to realize something about Jesus. And he's come to notice something about himself that transformed his life once and for all. "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Jesus' reply is not to depart from him. Jesus' reply is very mercifully to say, "Do not be afraid." Jesus doesn't depart, but he actually calls Simon into closer association with him. He says, "Don't be afraid from now on." Everything changes now, Simon Peter. From now on, you will catch men. That's a promise. In a sense, it's not a calling, it's a promise and a prophecy. From now on, Simon Peter, all things have changed. And the result of that, Peter, James and John, and probably Andrew, who's probably part of the "we" in the first boat, they pull their boats up, they leave everything, they follow Jesus. There's a wonderful change here in this account, don't miss it. A genuine encounter with Jesus Christ alters everybody's perspective. And so that's what this account is. In the history which Luke is ordering wonderfully and helpfully for us, the key feature of it is this: that at Jesus' word, the first disciples, focusing on Simon, are called to catch men. Jesus commissions, might today say recruits, enrolls obedient, unworthy disciples who are abandoned to his cause to gather in other disciples. Four of them follow here, we think. Later on in the chapter, verse 27, we're going to see the calling of Levi. In chapter 6, verse 12, we're going to see the setting aside of the 12. In his account, Luke has got to the area where he's dealing with the calling of the first disciples. A unique and particular incident whose principles nevertheless have present day application. It's a distinct change from now on. And fishing and the miraculous catch are illustrative of the disciples' task of then going out and gathering not fish but other disciples, those who will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these first disciples were changed into fishers of men. They were specifically appointed in chapter 6 to be with Jesus, to learn from him in his 3 years of ministry, to then be witnesses to him, preaching that word from God to others. And that's what they did. Simon preaches the word at Pentecost and he catches 3,000 souls. We read later on, they spoke the word of God boldly. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, I'd argue this morning that we're not all called to be fishers of men in the same way that these four men were. Because they were all called to be preachers of God's word. But we are all called to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, with a sense of being wholly committed to living a life that makes attractive to others the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We are all to be ready to give an account for the hope that there is within us, and the church together is commissioned to be fishers of men. We each have different parts to play in that. What we see here is that the authoritative Lord Jesus Christ, well, the application today is that he, the Christ of Calvary, is still gathering in, still calling those for whom he died. Doing that through the message preached, doing it through his word. The initiative in evangelism is his, the guidance is his, the results are his, the mercy is his, the obedience is ours. Just as in his mission, the obedience and abandonment to the cause were all his. So now we're to follow him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. What does all this show? Well, clearly two things. It shows us things about Jesus. And we could list them here this morning, what it reveals about him. We could recap the glorious gospel conclusion. Here is the Son of God here in the flesh. Here is the one who is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Here is one who's come to lay down his life on the cross for sin. Here is one who then rises from the dead and goes to the right hand of the Father. Here is one who, through those he's appointed, calls other men, women and young people today to follow him. And we'll touch on what this shows about him. But secondly, it shows us things about Simon, which, though he's called to be a fisher of men, as the lead apostle, he's always mentioned first. Nevertheless, the things we learn about him in principle are found at the heart of all true discipleship. Which is why this morning I want to focus on Simon, but obviously in relation to Jesus. And I want you to notice firstly this. As Jesus Christ continues to gather in those for whom he died, the first response of a disciple, I want you to notice, is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Because you say so, I will. This incident begins with people pressing around Jesus to hear the word from God. The Bible is the word from God. It's breathed out by God. It has all authority. It's his word. That's what we've gathered to hear this morning. This word tells us who God is. This word tells us what God is like. It gives us the descriptions of him as the creator and the sustainer, as the savior and the judge. It tells us of his works in creation, his works in providence as he overrules, his works to save, his works to judge. You want to know who God is? Come to his word and read it. Gives us his titles. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord Almighty. He's the Lord our shepherd. He's the Lord our righteousness. He tells us what he's like in his glorious attributes, that he's an awesome God and a compassionate God and a holy God and a jealous God and a kind God and a loving God. Where do we learn all that from? The word from him. The word from God. And this word tells us who Jesus is. And we've already noted in our series that it tells us about the authority of Jesus. Our recent messages from chapter 4, verses 32 and 36, we noted the word authority used of Jesus. This morning you and I are confronted by Jesus' right to exercise power. By Jesus' right to rule and govern. The Bible speaks of his authority, the recognition that the will of Jesus and the commands of Jesus are to be obeyed because of who he is in all of his glory. You see, when he taught, his message had authority. At the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, they were amazed. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority. As we mentioned before, he didn't simply gather together the accumulated wisdom of the other rabbis. He didn't rest upon human tradition or vague speculations. He handled the text of God directly and said, "But I say to you." When Jesus spoke, he proclaimed the right of God to rule. And the crowd gathered to hear him because he is the source of divine truth, the word from God. In this miracle, he demonstrates his divine sovereignty. His authority, his power, his knowledge. He knows where the huge catch of fish is, and he has superintended their movement so that they swim into Simon's nets against all the odds. Because here this morning is the Lord of glory, And we are met in his presence and we're hearing his voice on this resurrection day. He is the Lord. He commands the winds and the waves. And he commands Simon, put out into the deep. And Simon responds by saying, because you say so, I will. And today Jesus is still issuing commands. He commands all people everywhere to repent of their sin and to follow him, to believe upon him. He calls on all people everywhere to see the horror of their sin, their rebellion against God. He calls upon them to see it and shame for it and to sorrow over it, to hate over the state of their hearts, to confess their sin and to turn from it, believing upon him. That's what Jesus commands today in all of his authority. And he commands that through the word that is preached, in which his voice is heard, his authority is recognized, his call to follow reaches inner ears and transforms lives. Because you say so. How have you responded to the command of Jesus? Is it your regular habit to set aside what Jesus says? He says, repent and believe. And you say, well, even though you say so, I won't. He commands you to be baptized. And you say, well, when it suits me. He says, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you say, well, I'll do that when it's okay for me to do so. He commands you to set your hearts on things above. Well, when it's convenient, I will. He commands you to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. How do you respond? How do I respond to these commands from the Lord Jesus Christ? I guess we're all aware of the weakness of the flesh. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and we fail him times beyond times. And we're conscious of that because of the work of his spirit within us, and we confess our sins. But if you're not in that place, but in a place where you recognize that your regular habit is to set aside the commands of Jesus. Maybe you do that from a veneer of Christianity. Maybe actually your life is one which professes Christianity on the outside with the veneer, with the formica top. But around what is essentially your love of self and your control of your own life, you've added a few Christian principles so that to the outside you look like you might be a Christian. But your regular habit is only ever to obey when it really suits you. Because deep down the oak is still the fact that you're Lord. And you only obey whenever it suits you. And that's your regular habit. A life which outwardly is professing something, yet deep down is still full of love for self. And you'll fit Jesus and his commands in round. You'll have a veneer of Christianity when it suits you. What a dangerous place to be in. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do as I command. Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught a thing. But nevertheless, because you say so, I will. And the result is an abundant harvest. How many of us have to say the reason there's not an abundant harvest of righteousness and Christ-likeness in our own lives is simply because of disobedience? There isn't a fruit in our own lives. There isn't a Christ-likeness in our own lives. And we blame everybody else. But the answer is because we simply have not been obedient. Oh, may God humble every one of us here this morning. That when we come to the word of God, we say, because you say so. Because you say so. How can I do anything other than will? The first response is the obedience of faith. The second response is a sense of unworthiness. What a peculiar response in some ways this is from Simon. The size of the catch astonished him and convinced him he was in the presence of divine holiness. In the presence of divine holiness, he saw the truth about himself. Be warned. A genuine encounter with Jesus will have this about it. There'll be a sense of unworthiness in the one who genuinely has encountered Jesus. Be warned, because we can be concerned to be seen to be religious. That's actually a concern about how people see us. It's about us. It's about self again. We could be concerned to convince others of the genuineness of our encounter by highlighting our outward change. Look at how different I am outwardly, but deep down the heart might not have been changed at all. We can want Jesus in our lives for all kinds of rather strange and perverse reasons, which are in fact purely self-centered. Well, he'll make me a better person. The goal is what it does to me, which is purely self-centered. A genuine encounter will leave us with a deep sense of our own inner unworthiness and sin, just as it does here with Simon. That's entirely in line with the Bible record. As Abraham is pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "I am nothing but dust and ashes." Have you ever reached that conclusion about yourself? It's true, painful, but necessary. Job, about the same time as Abraham, says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah sees the glory of Jesus in the Old Testament, and he says, not hallelujah, but woe is me. Woe is me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Simon Peter responds firstly with the obedience of faith, and secondly with a sense of unworthiness that fits the reality of the situation, because here is the holy God in the flesh, and here, like you and me, is a sinner. Foul, condemned, unclean. Failing to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. The heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that pattern, that sense of unworthiness, is the pattern we see here in Simon Peter. Simon has begun to know his own heart. It's not a pleasant sight, is it? When God throws light onto your own heart, the core of your rebellious being. Suddenly the impetuous Simon Peter, with all of his natural strength and all of his self-confidence, are gone. Because he's had a genuine encounter with Jesus. And the Bible says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who know their bankruptcy before the living God, spiritually speaking. Blessed are those who know they've got nothing in their account before God. They deserve only his wrath. How blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn over the sight of their sin, because they shall be comforted. Jesus came to make the poor rich, to set the prisoners free, as we've seen in recent weeks, to give sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim and fulfill the year of the Lord's favour. And an encounter with Jesus shows us the reality that I am the poor, and I am the prisoner, and I am the spiritually blind, and I am the oppressed. And here in this genuine encounter, Simon knew his spiritual poverty in an instant. Knew he was destitute, knew he was bankrupt, knew he wasn't righteous. Knew that he wore at best filthy rags before a holy God. And was unworthy of being in the presence of Jesus. Have you ever known that? Ever known the obedience of faith? Because you say so, I will. Ever known that sense of personal unworthiness? Because you've encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the third response of Simon Peter is a total abandonment to the cause of Christ. And what a mercy this is. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus doesn't leave him there wallowing in self, doesn't leave him there morose. And so often we read, Jesus puts his hand upon people and says, don't be afraid. Here he just says, don't be afraid. From now on, in my great mercy to you, you're going to catch men. You're going to deny Simon, you're going to be recommissioned, you're going to catch men. Oh, the merciful cause of Christ. How wonderful to be called into the cause of Christ. How wonderful to be called into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. How wonderful to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when we truly see ourselves as sinners, oh, isn't the mercy of God amazing to us? The third response of Simon is a total abandonment to the cause of Christ. We read of them all, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. Exactly what we read in Matthew and Mark's accounts, which may be the same incident, I suspect it came previous. Come follow me, Jesus said to Simon and Andrew, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Jesus called James and John, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. A total abandonment to the cause. In Mark's Gospel we read, come follow me, Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Here the life of discipleship begins with a total abandonment to the cause of Christ. Now for these first disciples, it was a change not only in direction, as it is for all disciples. Here also, which is different, was a wholesale change of vocation. They weren't ever to go back to fishing, though of course, as we see in John 21, Simon does in a wobble of unbelief. But from now on, these disciples will be full-time fishers of men. We're not all to abandon our careers as these first disciples were to. That's what's unique. There are people today called to abandon their careers, but we're not all called to do that. But all true discipleship involves the following with which I close. We just sung, say to the weakest, follow me. Following Jesus involves a costly change of allegiance. We are to count the costs. Jesus said that to those who were listening to him. He said, you don't sit about building a tower and not really count the cost and get halfway through and leave it incomplete. You look an idiot. You need to count the costs of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the first disciples burnt their bridges. We don't burn our bridges with relationships or friends, but we're to burn our bridges with our old way of life. It's a costly change of allegiance because we're called to deny ourselves. There's a total abandonment. We no longer live for ourselves. We turn away from allegiance to self and follow Jesus. True discipleship is to recognize who he is. And as a result, we stop going our way. We acknowledge his charge over our lives. My time and how I use it is his. My money and what I do with it is his. My work and how I approach it, it's his. My sexuality and how I view it, it's his. My family and how I relate to them, it's his. We must put God first. He's the boss. He's the governor. It's a total abandonment to the cause of Christ. The death to sin and self. It's a call, as we'll see elsewhere, probably in chapter 9, to die. Simon Peter's discipleship cost him his life. All over the world today there are people becoming followers of Jesus and they're going to be martyred. We prayed this morning for the persecuted. many years ago when Shackleton was going to the Antarctic to explore, he put an advert up. Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. There weren't many takers, but that was the reality of going with Shackleton to explore the Antarctic. And so it was with these four here too. It's a call to die. It's a costly change of allegiance. It's a total abandonment to the cause of Christ. And we've tamed it down to make it comfortable. But essentially in the Bible we read we must be willing to give our all even unto death. But most of us, our problem isn't dying to Christ. It's living for him. It's being abandoned to his cause. Not only seeing who he is and why he came, but prepared to follow him with all of our heart. And I don't water it down this morning because he's not worthy of that. He's worthy of no less than us abandoning our lives totally to the cause of Christ and living for him because he's the Lord. And those who try to save their own lives, the Bible says, will lose them. But those who lose their own lives for Christ's sake will gain them. So much part of our sinful human nature that we want to cling on to our lives, to do what we want when we want to. But if we live that way, ultimately we'll lose the very thing we're so desperate to cling on to. The crucified, the risen, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ is still today gathering in disciples through disciples. And as he does that, we see three things in those who are his. We see the obedience of faith. We see a sense of unworthiness. And we see an abandonment to the cause of Christ. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. As the missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain that which he can't lose. You're considering the claims of Christ this morning? Well, he or she is no fool who gives what he can't keep anyway to gain that which he can't lose. The missionary C.T. Studd, a rich cricketer who gave it all up, gave up all this world has to offer and staked everything on the world to come, said these words: if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. He is the Lord. And that demands the obedience of faith, demands a sense of unworthiness. It demands a total abandonment to his cause. As Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you sense your unworthiness? Will you obey this morning? Will you abandon yourself to the cause of Christ? Repent and follow him.